Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is a very important passage of Scripture in the life of King David. And it comes at the end, toward the end of his life. I think that what we are going to read today from 2 Samuel 24 is as applicable to the United States as it was to King David's Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, I begin reading with verse 1. And again, see that word again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David. He moved David via Satan. I'll show that to you in just a moment. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host. Now, Joab has a very checkered history. And I won't go into details on that. But Joab was not a paragon of integrity at various times in his military career as commander under David. But in this occasion, Joab rises to the challenge and really proves himself more discerning of God's will than King David himself. David says to Joab, the commanding general of the army, number the troops. He said to the captain of the host, which is with him, go now through the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Verse 3, and Joab said to the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? What are you doing? If the number is 100-fold more than you think it is, hallelujah. But why are you doing this? What is your motive? This cannot be right. This is not of God. What is in your heart that is making you to do this? Now, all of that is in one statement that's in our King James text. But Joab was very displeased with the order. And he challenged David on it. It is the duty of subordinates to challenge the orders of the superiors when those orders are not lawful. I don't care what Pete Hegseth says. So that's what happened here. David is giving an unlawful order because it's coming from a bad spirit, a bad motive. Joab recognizes it. He challenges him on it. But of course, the king's word prevailed. Verse 4, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. So it wasn't just Joab, but it was the other high-ranking officers in David's army. As a group of military leaders, they all saw the danger of it. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now, hold your place. I'm just going to read 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Now, many of you that are studied in the Word already know this. And I have to wipe my nose more than ordinary. I don't like doing that, but I have to do that. I apologize. Most of you that are studied in the Word understand this. If you're newer in the Word, you probably don't know this. The books of 1 and 2 Kings and the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles parallel each other. In other words, they tell the same stories. The stories in 1 and 2 Kings are written from a primarily human perspective, a natural perspective. This is what happened. This is what man did. This is what man said. It's written from a human point of view. When you get to Chronicles, you'll read the same exact stories, but they're not written from that point of view. They're written from God's point of view. They're written from the divine point of view. So when you read Kings, you're getting the human perspective of a story. When you read Chronicles, you're getting the heavenly perspective of the same event. So that'll help you as you read through Kings. So you should always read Chronicles whenever you read a story in Kings, because you'll get the heavenly perspective in Chronicles that you don't get in Kings. That's why we have those two sets of books. So probably a lot of you knew that, but maybe some of you didn't. So the same story is told in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 21. Verse 1, here is what the scripture says about what we just read in 2 Samuel 24. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. See, we didn't see that in Samuel. It said, anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he moved David. But in Chronicles it says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Listen, if Satan can move David to do something, to make a bad decision, he can move you and me to make bad decisions. That's why the discerning of the spirits is so important in the Christian life. Well, I was led of the Spirit to do this. Which spirit was that? Was that the spirit of God or was that the spirit of Satan? In this occasion, it was the spirit of Satan that moved David to do this. So we wouldn't know that from reading Samuel, but we read that in 1 Chronicles. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, and David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now we read that similar prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 8. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, let me give you a commentary here from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. which is so insightful. This is why I love reading the post-Reformation commentators as opposed to the 1900s and 2000s, 20th and 21st century commentaries. Most of the commentaries in the 20th and 21st centuries, in my opinion, are not worth reading. They're not. They're just so shallow. They don't understand the New Covenant. They don't understand biblical Israel. They know nothing about New Covenant eschatology. They're caught up in Zionism. They're caught up in Old Covenant philosophy. They're just not worth reading. That's my opinion. If you want to go ahead and read them, help yourself. Be shallow if you want to. Help me out. But this is the kind of commentary you read when you read these guys put from the 1600s up through the 1800s and early into the 1900s. So I want you to listen to this quote. The act of numbering the people was not in itself sinful. For Moses did it by the express authority of God. But David acted not only independently of such order or sanction. In other words, God didn't tell him to do this. But from motives. What is your motive? A lot of people do what some would call decent things, good things. But in doing them, their motives are sinful. It's possible to do a good thing for a bad reason.
Right.
And a lot of people get fooled by that. Well, I'm doing a good thing. But why are you doing it? God looks at the heart. And he knows when we're doing a good thing for a good reason. And when we're doing a good thing for a bad reason. You say, well, if they're doing a good thing for a bad reason, they're still doing a good thing. No, because what they have in mind is a bad result.
Amen.
They want to twist a good thing into a bad thing. And that's never good. He said, so God did not tell him to do this as he did with Moses, but he's doing it from motives unworthy of the delegated king of Israel. Delegated king. You won't read that in a 20th century commentary. Delegated. King David was not the king of Israel. The king of Israel was Jehovah. David was a delegated king under Jehovah. And so here the commentator, Jameson Fawcett Brown, again, unworthy of the delegated king. Every leadership position is a delegated position. Everything. I don't care what the position is. In the secular world, the spiritual world, the family world, the vocational world, the industrial world, I don't care what the profession is, if you are in a position of leadership, it is a delegated position, delegated by God. In other words, you are accountable to God for your leadership and the way you lead and the decisions you make. You do not have carte blanche to do whatever you want because I can do it. Like President Trump said, I can do anything I want to do. The only thing keeping me from doing something is my own mind and my own morality. Talked about that last week. By the way, just a side note, the Justice Department just released 3 million pages of Epstein files, along with hundreds of thousands of pictures, maybe millions, I'm not sure. And for all these MAGA toadies who worship at the altar of Trump, who said, well, there's nothing bad in the Epstein files about Trump. Oh, boy. You probably haven't had time to get into it because it was just released on Saturday. That was yesterday. So all I was able to get was just some of the very preliminary things in there. But what has already come out? Trump is in the Epstein files over 5,000 times. And there are testimonies of victims regarding Trump's criminal, disgusting behavior towards minor girls that will curl your toes. They are disgustingly sick. These guys are sickos. I don't feel liberty to even share with you what I've learned so far, just in one day. What's in those files? They're so disgustingly sick. You would not think people actually capable of doing what these guys have done for decades. Repeatedly to hundreds of victims, some of whom were murdered to keep them quiet. So, is it a coincidence that the same day that this huge, voluminous revelation of the Epstein files, which are damning to Donald Trump, no one is going to be able to defend Donald Trump after all these revelations come out. No one. Well, they might, but if they do, they're sick themselves. But is it an accident that while those were released at the same time, Donald Trump is sending a naval armada to the Middle East to attack Iran? If we are not in an all-out total war with Iran by this time next Sunday, I will be amazed. He's got to do something to divert the attention of the American people about what's out there now in the public domain. He wouldn't be the first one to start a war to try to save his own presidency. Netanyahu's been doing that for the last 2.5 years. Right. Motives. He's not going to Iran because Iran is a threat to the United States of America. It's not! And besides, didn't we destroy the nuclear capability of Iran a few weeks ago? Iran is no more a threat, so why are we going to attack now? To try to keep hidden what has just been revealed about the debauchery of this president and many others of high office and wealth. But from the motives unworthy of the delegated king of Israel, from pride and vainglory, from self-confidence and distrust of God, and above all, from ambitious designs of conquest. You see, David was numbering the troops because he was preparing to wage a war of aggression, an unjust war of aggression. And God knew his heart. For ambitious designs of conquest, in furtherance of which he was determined to force the people into military service. Draft. Force people to fight an unjust war. And to ascertain whether he could muster an army sufficient for the magnitude of the enterprises he contemplated. Again, this is Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, mid-1800s. The last paragraph from their commentary. It was a breach of the Constitution. There's a group of Christians that are anti-Constitution. They're not huge in number, but they are sizable enough to make noise. They despise our U.S. Constitution. Well, to all you misinformed, misled, you think you're right with God by thinking this, and you're not. Turn me off if you want to, it's fine. But those people that are anti-Constitution should be very happy now. They really should. I mean, they're not. They're not a happy bunch of people. But they ought to be happy. They ought to sit back, take stock, and go, hey, I'm happy. They have good reason to be happy. You know why? Because for all intents and purposes, we don't have a constitution anymore. U.S. Congress is not abiding by the Constitution. The President of the United States ignores the Constitution and doesn't admit and doesn't feel anything wrong with admitting it publicly. He says it on camera. I don't have to follow the Constitution. I don't have to follow the rule of law. I'm the president. I make the law. So all you people out there that are against the Constitution, rejoice. We have a country that's now not following the Constitution. If you want an interesting study, and you have a digital program, online program, where you can search through the commentaries and the scriptures, like Esword or something of that nature. Do a word search of each commentator and how many times they use the word Constitution. And you will find that all of them, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, John Gill, you name it, all of them use the Constitution hundreds of times in their commentaries throughout the Bible. They understood the significance and the importance of human constitutions to establish decency and orderly society, which are governed not by the whims of leaders, which is nothing more than dictatorship, or the whims of the people, which is nothing more than mob rule, but by the rule of law. That laws, the rules of law, is the agreement between the citizenry and those who are in positions of authority above the citizenry, have to have agreements, contracts with each other in order to maintain a decent and orderly civilization. If you lack that rule of law agreement between the ruler and the ruled, and I know those terms do not specifically and exactly apply to the citizen and the elected representatives of the United States, but you, in the general sense, you know what I'm saying. If you lack those agreements between our legislature, our president, our courts, and the people of the citizens of this country, then you are either going to have dictatorship, monarchy, imperialism, or you're going to have mob rule. It is the rule of law established by human constitutions that allow us to live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. Now, some of you haven't given this a lot of thought, and you really need to start thinking about it. Because we got a bunch of people that are very vocal, and they are grabbing power from the people in the name of God, in the name of doing what is right, and they're trying to destroy the contracts, which is, that's all a constitution is. It's a contract between the government and the citizenry. The government agrees to abide by this contract and not do these things and not go beyond these limits, etc. The people agree to live according to these standards, to these precepts, to these rules, and together we can live peacefully with that understanding. But when you have a group of people that wants to tear up the contract, whether it comes from the top, the leadership, or whether it comes from those who are led, it doesn't matter. Either way, you are left with disorder, chaos, violence, which is exactly what we're beginning to experience in the United States of America today.
Right.
We have a government that in cold blood, its agents, in cold blood, murdered two American citizens, the second one in mafia-style execution. He was pepper-sprayed after he tried to help a couple of women that were violently thrown to the ground by the ICE agents. He was an intensive care nurse. He was a concealed carry holder in the state of Minnesota. He never had no record of ever breaking a law. He was trying to help the women. And if you watch the videos, you know what I'm telling you is true. He was doing nothing but trying to help the women that the ICE agents had violently thrown on the ground. He had a cell phone in his hand taking pictures. They shot pepper spray in his face. They threw him to the ground. He was on his knees. One of the officers took his gun out of its holster. The citizen never touched his gun. And with him on his knees, in his hands, blinded by pepper spray, looking into the concrete, two agents of the federal government shot between 9 and 15 bullets into his back.
Wow.
into his back on the ground. They have violated the contract with the American people. And these guys who think they want to destroy the contract, see what they're getting at, and this is, I'm really going over on this, what they want to do, not all of them, but a lot of them, what they want to do, what's going to replace the Constitution? What's the contract? What are you going to replace it with, huh? What's going to be the rule by which you live? They want to resurrect the old covenant laws of Moses and force everyone to live under the laws of the old covenant. I've got four messages on the wars of the old covenant. You need to watch those. Supplemental prophecy package, set two. Go back and read the laws of the old covenant. That's what they want us to live under. It was a breach of the Constitution, an infringement of the liberties of the people, and opposed to that divine policy which required that Israel should continue a separate people. His eyes, David's, were not open to the heinousness of his sin till God had spoken unto him by his commissioned prophet. Now let's keep reading, verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. God took the lives of 70,000 of David's troops for David's sin of plotting an unjust war of aggression. That's how serious wars of aggression are. How many people die in the United States due to the judgment of God upon America's warmongering leaders? We never know the connection. But God, I wonder how many people God takes from the American nation due to the warmongering hearts of our leaders. God takes aggression very seriously. That's why God hates abortion. It's aggression against an unborn child, an act of war against an innocent. And that's what all acts of aggression are. They're acts of war against innocence. And God despises that. And he will not allow such people to go unjudged. But I want to continue the story and show how David's heart for God was so genuine, even especially after failing God the way he did. So we see the failure in the first part of the passage. Now we come to the second part. Verse 18. And Gad, that's the prophet's name, came that day to David and said unto him, this is after God sent the prophet and told him what he did, and David repented, and David cried to God for his heart and his motive and what he had done. Now Gad says, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah. And let me help you with your understanding of Hebrew pronunciations. if you take the U out of the name and put in a W, it'll help you to pronunciate that word. A raw, like R-A-W, raw, Arana. So now you know how to pronounce that, okay? So next time you read, or you get up to read, you'll be able to pronounce it correctly. In the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite, oh, wait a minute, remember the Jebusites? They were supposed to be destroyed by Joshua? Well, they weren't. And here is the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded, and Arana looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arana went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arana said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." God had plagued the nation, total of 70,000 died, but if David had to make his sacrifice, or the slaughter would have continued. The prophet told him to go use the threshing floor of Arana to make this sacrifice. So he goes to this man. And Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer what seemeth good to him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Arana as a king give unto the king. And Arana said to the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." So Arana says, "No, you don't have to buy my threshing floor. I will give it to you to let you offer your sacrifices to God." Now, that was a noble gesture on Arana's part. But this is verse 24, which is the main thrust of what this message was intended to bring to you. "And the king said unto Arana, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now hear what Adam Clark writes about this passage. "It is a maxim from heaven, honor the Lord with thy substance, with your material substance, your finances. Honor the Lord with your finances. He who has a religion," still quoting Clark, "he who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinance of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. Had Arana's noble offer been accepted, it would have been Arana's sacrifice, not David's. Nor would it have answered the end of turning away the displeasure of the Most High God. It was David that sinned, not Arana. Therefore, David must offer sacrifice at his own expense." Do you understand that?
Yes.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the founders of the Confessing Church in Germany during the 1930s and 40s when Hitler rose to power. He was executed by the Nazis just hours or days before Germany surrendered. It was an act of vengeance. He could have very easily been spared, but they wanted to kill him before, while they had the chance, and not let him go. He said this: the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the divisions which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life, for leading the nation astray. They'll be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord, but the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. Bonhoeffer has some other quotes I really like. Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. Amen. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And my favorite as a preacher: comfort the troubled and trouble the comfortable. I like that one. So if you're comfortable, my job is to trouble you. David said, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. Jesus paid the cost of your faith, but you will pay the cost of following Jesus. Following Jesus will cost you your treasure. If it doesn't cost you your treasure, then you're not a follower of Jesus. It's as simple as that. You can claim all you want. I had a man, this is several years ago, call me up and said that God led him, now get this, God led him to distribute one of my DVD messages that he really liked, I guess. And he wanted to distribute it far and wide. Great. But the reason he called me was to ask me to pay for it. True story. God led me to distribute your DVD message. Will you pay for it? If God led him to distribute the message, it was his duty to pay for it. God knows how much they cost. And if God led him to distribute them, he led him to pay to distribute them. It seems that most people today want someone else to pay for those responsibilities that belong to them. Oh, God's led me to do something. Now, will you help me? Will you help me pay for it? If God led you to do it, he expects you to do it. And by whatever means it takes to do it, it's your responsibility to do it, not somebody else's. Nobody else can serve Jesus for you. Nobody else can do what you are supposed to do. You must take up your cross and follow him. Following Jesus will cost you your treasure. David paid for that threshing floor that he might offer the sacrifice to God that God told him to do. And he would not allow another man to give him the threshing floor with which to do it. David understood the implications of when God leads him to do something, it was his responsibility to do it, whatever that cost him. Amen. Following Jesus will cost you your time. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. number our days. That means to learn how quickly our days are passing, how short a time we have to live on this earth and to make our days count for God and for eternity. When you're younger, you don't realize how fast time is going. The older you get, the more you recognize how quickly time has passed. Yes. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to recognize how many short days we have on this earth. That's providing you live full age. In America, they say that average man's lifespan is 75 approximately today. Average woman's age is approximately 80. So take 75 and take 80 and multiply it by the number of days. In a year, 365, you'll have a number of how many days you're going to live if you live to be the average lifespan. And they're clicking away. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that one day, tomorrow, next time. And then they're clicking away. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we may know how to wisely spend our days. But some of us aren't going to live to be 75. Or 80. We're going to die in a car wreck. We're going to die of cancer. We're going to die of a heart attack. We're going to drown. We're going to have an aneurysm in our brain. Boast not thyself tomorrow, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I'll tell you this. You are going to die sooner than you think you will. That is a fact. The day you die will be the day you're not expecting it. You know you're going to die, but not today. If we're going to serve Jesus, we got to do it now.
Amen.
We've got to spend our days now serving Him, because they will quickly pass. Following Jesus will cost you persecution. That's what Bonhoeffer was getting at. He ought to know. Now, anytime I come to this subject, I must readily confess how little we in America have suffered for Jesus' sake compared to the suffering of our Christian brothers past and our Christian brothers in other countries. So I always, when I bring this up, I always feel inadequate because what have we suffered? Have our little children been shot in the brain by Israeli snipers? Have our wives and mothers who were pregnant with our sons, daughters, or brothers and sisters, grandchildren, been shot in the stomach by Israeli snipers? Have we seen our entire families blown apart in their home, and every single one of them slaughtered? Have we?
No.
But our Christian brothers and sisters in Palestine have.
That's right.
There's only a fraction of their families left. Most of them have been destroyed. And when you see the plans for the future that Jared Kushner has drawn up, for Gaza. It's another subject. Disgusting. They're planning a global prison system for the unruly. The unruly are those who will not submit to their new world order run by the billionaire technocrats of the world. You ought to see what they have planned. Oh, it's high tech, let me tell you. Biometric prisons. We won't need stone walls and bricks and steel. It'll be all biometrically done. But you're a prisoner just the same. So we in America, because of the sacrifice of our Christian forebears, they sacrificed themselves, their treasure, their time, their lives, so we could live in peace.
That's right.
So we, at least up until the present time, cannot complain about our trials and afflictions. And when we start to do that, think within yourself and repent. And remind yourself you haven't begun to suffer for Jesus. A man who survived the Johnstown flood, who hasn't heard about the Johnstown flood? Have not heard about it? Oh, really? That few? Even the kids, Chris, you've heard about it?
I just don't raise my hand. That's honest.
An honest man. God bless you, Chris. There's a bunch of others that didn't raise their hands too, but they're not honest like you are. So the Johnstown flood was in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, in 1889. And it was an awful, terrible flood for that community. It killed over 2,200 people. It was very, very tragic. So a man who survived the Johnstown flood in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, later died and went to heaven. In heaven, time had been set aside for people to give a testimony to one notable act of accomplishment while on earth. The man could hardly wait for his turn, as he wanted to tell everyone about him surviving the great and awful Johnstown flood. Right before it was his turn to take the stage and give his presentation, an angel leaned over to him and said, "Don't forget, Noah is in the audience." And that's what I feel like when we talk about persecution here in America. Not that it won't come.
Yes. Yes, sir. Right.
But to date, compared to others and to those in the past, we can barely even say the word with any semblance of understanding compared to others. But the point here that I want to make to us is not how much we have suffered, but how much we are willing to suffer in order to be faithful to Christ. What are you willing to suffer? And we really won't know how much we're willing to suffer until it comes time to suffer it. Then we will know whether we are willing or not. No matter how much or how little, whatever the suffering that may be that we encounter, that moment of suffering or persecution determines our fidelity and our love for Christ. Until then, it's all words. But when we are confronted with an act of persecution or act of suffering or a challenge to what we know is right, what we do then will determine our fidelity and our love for Christ. And know this, if we are not willing to suffer little, we can be certain that we will not be willing to suffer much. Don't tell me how much you're willing. I'm willing to die on the cross for Jesus. Okay. Are you willing to be unpopular at work for Jesus? Are you willing to be unpopular at school for Jesus? Are you willing to be reprimanded by your naval commander, like the fellow who wrote the letter to us that we read today? Reprimanded 3 times by his superiors because he stood for what was right and his orders were wrong, and he wouldn't submit, and he paid a price for his refusal to submit to unlawful orders. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to lose a job for Jesus' sake? I mean, we can talk about, oh, I'm willing to die on a cross. In the back of our mind thinking, I'll never have to die on a cross. Are you willing to do whatever it is that needs to be done to do right by the Lord Jesus Christ when it costs you something? How little or how much is it? Isn't really the issue, is it? It's are you willing to do it, whatever it is? These dispensations, I'm almost done. I hear the hallelujahs. These dispensationalist preachers are famous for saying, when they tell me I can't preach the gospel, bless God, then I'll resist. I say, bah, humbug. If you are too cowardly to resist when they tell you that you can't preach the rest of the Bible that condemns the sins of Zionism or the sins of Washington, D.C., you have already proven that you won't resist when they tell you that you can't preach the gospel. Courage is not built in a day. Courage or cowardice is something you do every day of your life.
Right.
When confronted with that obstacle, whatever it may be, however small or however large, you either are courageous and you do what is right, or you are a coward and you do what is wrong, whether it's an act of omission or an act of commission, and you do it every day. And so if something comes along that's really, really a big issue, if you're in the habit of doing the wrong thing all your life, you're going to do the wrong thing again. Or if you're in the habit of doing the courageous thing all of your life, you'll do the courageous thing when that horrible day comes. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, my God, of that which doth cost me nothing. Religion that costs nothing is worth nothing.
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer.